A long time ago, I was a part of a conversation, a session with the leaders of Reformed Theological Seminary out of Jackson, Mississippi, to collaborate and pray about the prospect of bringing that seminary to Charlotte. Little did we know, just how much God would honor that collaboration and prayer. And he did bring RTS to Charlotte, and we have had a wonderful relationship with that school for all the years it's been here. A number of you have attended or are attending. I'm a graduate of it as well. A few years ago, we decided that part of our recognition of Reformation Sunday, that we would invite the president of RTS Charlotte to occupy and preach from our pulpit, and that is becoming a wonderful tradition among many others that we enjoy here. And so this morning, there is a sense in which Mike Krueger needs no introduction to you because he's filled our pulpit on other occasions. On the other hand, I like to introduce him to you because he's a great man of God. He does occupy the presidency of Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. And that's not all he does. He's also an associate pastor at Uptown Church, the first church plant of Christ Covenant, and 20 years ago. And Mike Miller and I were privileged just a few weeks ago to join them in their celebration of worship, giving God praise for establishing that church 20 years ago. And I was so encouraged by the health and vitality of that church, which Mike Krueger helps pastor. He doesn't look old enough to accomplish all he has, does he? Well, I think he is. And so this morning, I've prayed for you, Mike. I'm glad to call you my friend and colleague, and we welcome you to our pulpit.
Thank you, Bernie, for that very kind introduction. Introductions are tricky things, aren't they? I tell my students all the time, the number one rule of preaching is keep expectations low. I think after that introduction, I have some big accomplishment ahead of me today. We'll see how that goes. But it's great to be with you today. Great to be back in the pulpit here at Christ Covenant Church. Even as Bernie laid out, this is really, in many ways, a home church for me personally. This is such a place where I feel welcomed and know so many people, but it's also a home church for Reformed Theological Seminary, a great rich history there of friendship and love between these two organizations, and it's great to be here just to honor that and further that. One of the things you'll notice as you leave today, that in the lobby, there's a little table out there. You can learn more about us, but even on that note, I just want to point out in your bulletin, there's a little flyer you'll see there that no doubt you've already noticed as you stepped in today, and this just announces one of many things we're doing at RTS. This announces our new degree in biblical counseling, which we're really super excited about. We want to make sure that you know about it for lots of reasons. You can pray about it, but you can also show up and take a class. In fact, I'll mention that in January of this year, we have Ed Welch coming from CCEF, who's very famous in the world of biblical counseling, to teach a course for us. It would be a great chance for you to come out to see the campus and learn about what we're doing. We'd love to have you. And just to calm your fears, you don't have to take the course for credit. You don't have to get a grade, you don't have to write a paper, you can come and do what's called auditing, where you can come and just take a class and just learn. Just find out what God's word has to say about new and special topics like counseling, and I know you'll come and very much enjoy yourself. So I look forward to seeing you on the campus, perhaps in the months to come. Now let us turn our attention to God's word this morning. We have a special text before us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. I know you can find it also there in your pew Bibles or the Bible that you've brought with you. This is one of Paul's most famous passages, one of the ones that stands out as one of his most memorable. We'll be looking at verse 18 of chapter 1, reading through verse 25. So let's listen to see what God has to say to us in this special word today. Beginning in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a powerful word today, Lord, and it's from you. And Lord, we are your people. This is your message for us. Give us ears to hear, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You know, it's not easy being a Christian in today's world. In fact, if you've walked with Christ long at all, and maybe you haven't been, and even if you've only been walking with Christ a short time, you already know that when you walk with Christ in this world, it can be a difficult affair. You feel pushed and pulled this way and that way, bombarded by the world's message daily to change the way we think, to change what we value, to change how we act. Often we feel marginalized, isolated, maybe even persecuted as Christians in today's world. But you know, of all the things that makes it difficult to be a Christian in the world today, one stands out perhaps above many of the others, and that is the way that Christianity is regularly viewed as intellectually deficient, academically bankrupt, silly, in fact. You don't have to look around the world much just to watch the news on TV or read the books or the newspapers to know that the average person in America, but in particularly the intellectual elites, view Christianity as simply outrageous, simply folly, something that doesn't make sense, something that's irrational and nonsensical, something they would never even consider following. In fact, even as you think about it, sitting here in the pew today at Christ Covenant, and we ponder our own faith for a moment, we do believe many things that the world just simply will not and cannot believe. We believe in an invisible God that you cannot see or empirically prove, at least in the way the world wants us to. We believe in an invisible world of angels and demons, a spirit world. We believe in miraculous interventions. We believe that axe heads can float and seas can be parted and the sun can stop in the sky. We believe that diseases can be healed, demons can be exorcised, people can walk on water and be risen from the dead. We live in a moral system that the world views as outdated, antiquated, unattainable, all around prudish, in a world that's moved long past those things many years ago. And not only that, we believe in a moral system that's not just viewed as outdated, but a moral system that's viewed as offensive, intolerant, narrow-minded, arrogantly believing that we're right and everyone else is wrong. Wow. In fact, as you sit here today and you listen to that long list of things that we believe, you might even begin to think to yourself, you know, why do I believe these things? Maybe the world's right. Maybe Christianity is just silly. Maybe it's foolish, unrational, and unreasonable, and the kind of thing that you would never really believe in. But if you find yourself in that position today, you are not alone. In fact, that's exactly the position that the Corinthians found themselves in when Paul wrote this letter we read just moments ago. You see, if you know anything about Corinth in the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman world of the first century, Corinth was quite the intellectual center. Not far from Athens, they prided themselves on their own philosophical thinking and intellectual abilities, examining the latest philosophies that came down the line, talking about them, pondering them, trying to figure out the best way to analyze the world. They consider themselves brightest of the bunch. And along comes Christianity to the city of Corinth, and a church begins there, and followers of Christ sprout up there, and people begin to worship Jesus there, and suddenly it dawns on all the Christians in Corinth that, wait a minute, Christianity's come to Corinth, but I look at all the intellectual elites in Corinth, and they're not following suit. They're not believing in Christianity at all. In fact, they reject Christianity as foolish and silly. Paul, what do you make of that? Paul steps on the scene here in this letter of 1 Corinthians to deal with exactly that issue. How do we handle a world that looks at the Christian faith and finds it to be foolishness? If that's your struggle today, and on one level, for all of us, it's our struggle today, then buckle your seatbelt. Paul's got quite the journey for us here in this text. So let's look down at this passage we just read moments ago. Make sure you're still turned to it there in your Bibles. We're going to walk through this text today. And as we do, Paul is going to lay out three adjustments he wants us to have in our life. Three things he wants to tweak or fix in the way we operate so that we can deal with a hostile world. Let's just take these three adjustments one at a time. The first adjustment, as we see in this passage, is Paul wants to adjust our expectations. He wants us to adjust our expectations. He wants us to realize that non-Christians will never find Christianity to be credible unless God first intervenes. He wants us to adjust our expectations and realize that Christianity will always look foolish in the eyes of the world unless God moves and does something. You know, Paul realizes that all of us here, certainly at Corinth too, but all of us here, even today, have a belief tucked away in the back of our mind that we're not even aware of. It's this principle that we use, that we live life by. It's down in the recesses of our mind, and we've never really considered the fact that we believe it. We certainly never tested it, and we never really examined it, but the belief is basically this. If something is true, most people will believe it. We think that. If something is true, most people will believe it. Therefore, if we come across something that most people believe, we assume that it's true. And if we come across something that most people reject, we assume it must be false. But Paul comes to us today in this letter and says, don't you realize that quandary that puts you in as Christians? When you look out in the world and you see that the intellectual elites have rejected Christianity, you therefore would have to conclude that Christianity is false. And Paul steps on the scene and says, it's that very principle I want to go after. What were you really expecting? You know, I run into this all the time in my world in biblical studies. In the scholarly world, I go around and give lectures and seminars and teaching from time to time at churches and seminaries and universities. And one of the most common questions I get almost every time I speak, someone will say something like this: if the Bible's true, why is it that most secular scholars reject it? That's a fair question, right? But if you think about what's behind the question is a principle, namely that all people need is more information, and if they just got more information, they would simply believe what's true. If something is true, most people will believe it. But Paul steps on the scene here and says, not so fast. You see, that's not the way people operate, says Paul. If you understand the way people operate, they're not a blank slate. They're not a clean thing that has no opinion one way or the other. People are born into a sinful world already with hearts that are corrupted, that are bent away from God. People have a disposition not towards God, but away from God. And unless God intervenes and opens their eyes and minds, they will always regard Christianity as foolish. Look again at verse 1 and the way Paul states this so bluntly at the very beginning of this passage. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And one of the things that Paul does here is he actually bores down in this point a little deeper. He wants to explain what exactly is it about the world that they find foolish about Christianity. What bothers them? And here's where Paul goes a little deeper into this first point, and he divides the whole world, which he typically does, into two categories, Jew and Gentile. And he says, make no mistake about it, both Jew and Gentile, unless God intervenes, will find the idea of a crucified Savior to be absolute rubbish. And let me show you how. Let's take a look at how Paul does this. First, starting with the Jews. What is it about the Jews that makes it difficult to believe in Christianity? Notice what Paul says in verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. This term stumbling block is a very particular Greek word called scandalon. Even as you hear the word scandalon, you're already thinking, wow, that sounds like the English word scandal. And that's exactly what goes on in the mind of a typical first century Jew when they hear about a crucified Savior. It is scandalous to them. It is outrageous to them. It is unthinkable that God's Messiah would be a Messiah who would come and suffer and die. Why? Because the Jews expected the Messiah to come and set Israel free from the oppression of Rome. They thought that the Messiah would come and flex his muscles, that when the Messiah came, Israel would finally be back on the track it belonged on. Put differently, what the Jews expected is not that the Messiah would be defeated by Rome, but that he would defeat Rome. And so when you come to a Jew and say, trust in a crucified Messiah, they looked at Paul like, you're out of your mind. In fact, the best word in English, I suppose, to capture this idea of a scandal is probably the word obscene. The idea that a Messiah of God's would come to Israel and not flex his muscles but show weakness and suffer and die is simply unthinkable. But you know, Paul doesn't just talk about why it's a problem for the Jews of his day. He also mentions why it's a problem for the Greeks of his day. Notice how he describes the Greeks there in verse 22. He says something at the beginning of that verse, for Jews demand signs, but notice what he says, but Greeks seek wisdom. One of the things that the Greeks did in Paul's day, particularly in Corinth, is they were always seekers of wisdom. That language Paul's using here is just a euphemism for saying the next best, greatest philosophy. The word in Greek is sophia. It's a way of Paul saying that the Greeks just look for something that makes sense to them, that fits with what they already believe, something they find credible and wise in their own eyes and in the eyes of the Greco-Roman world. And I can tell you this, a crucified Savior was not it. Why? Because in the Roman world, crucifixion, invented by the Romans, was the greatest sign of humiliation, the greatest sign of degradation. The idea that you would worship someone crucified is simply unthinkable for a Greco-Roman individual. One of the things I get to do in my job as a professor is I get to keep up with sort of the latest scholarship going on out there, particularly in the world of archaeology in the New Testament era. One of the things I was reading not long ago is that just outside the city of Rome, they uncovered this ancient Roman wall, which is not unusual at all. They always are uncovering new Roman walls, and usually it takes many years to scrape off the outer layer of the wall to see if there's anything actually written underneath. And not long ago, they found some ancient graffiti on a Roman wall dated to about the 2nd century after Christ. Now, if you thought people only drew graffiti on walls in the modern day, think again, right? Even in the ancient world, they would draw pictures on walls. And as these archaeologists uncovered this graffiti on this ancient Roman wall, they uncovered a picture of a cross. And there was a man hanging on a cross with the head of a donkey. And at the foot of that cross was a person worshiping. And then someone wrote in Greek on this graffiti, Alexamenos worships his God. What you have here is a mockery of a Greek or a Roman Christian by the name of Alexamenos, Alex in our modern day, who was a worshiper of Jesus, and they mocked him by drawing a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross with the head of a donkey, which is further derision, as a way to say, what silly person would ever worship a crucified Savior in Rome? How ridiculous. Paul's point here as he surveys his Greco-Roman world is a simple one. What were you expecting people to do with the gospel message when they heard it? Don't you realize, says Paul, it goes against the grain of everything they already believe? And the same thing is true today in this century of American world that we live in. Is that everything about Christianity goes right up against the grain of what the average person already believes. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if a person created their own religion? You ever wondered what it would look like? I mean, if a man-made religion came around, if man created his own religion, no doubt it would probably tell him he was fine just the way he was. If man created his own religion, it would be the kind of religion where he didn't really need much from God at all and probably could get along fine just on his own. If man were to make up a religion, there'd be no wrath, no judgment, no heaven, no hell, or anything like that. If man were to make up religion, then God would probably be this grandfatherly figure in heaven who just wants you to choose whatever lifestyle makes you the happiest. If man were to make up a religion and anyone's doing any saving at all, it'd be more about man saving himself than about God saving them. If man were to make up a religion, it would look nothing like Christianity. Paul's encouragement to you today under this first heading is a very simple one. In fact, so simple and so basic that we often forget it. And it's simply this. Don't think the broad rejection of Christianity by the world out there has anything to do with whether it's true. Adjust your expectations. But you know, Paul's not done. He has a second adjustment he knows we need to hear today if we're going to work our way through a hostile world. Look down and we'll see here a second thing that Paul brings out, and that is not just to adjust your expectations, but to adjust your mind, adjust your thinking, and realize that it's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolish, not Christian thinking. Adjust your mind. Recognize that it's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolish, not Christian thinking. Paul recognized here, as soon as he says that the world regards Christianity as folly, he recognizes there's going to be an immediate misconception by people. He knows people are going to misunderstand what he's saying. He knows that some believers out there will hear Paul saying this and think that Christianity is actually foolish. That actually makes no sense. It's just a silly religion. As if someone would hear what Paul's saying and think to themselves, well, I guess it's just a silly religion and it's foolish, but that's kind of all I got, so I'm just going to kind of stick with it, right? And Paul says, well, hold on a second. You don't understand what I'm saying. I'm saying that the world thinks Christianity is foolish, but that doesn't mean it actually is. In fact, there's a paradox going on here, says Paul. The world thinks Christianity is foolish, but actually Christianity is intellectually robust. Christianity makes sense. Christianity fits with the world around us. Christianity is rational and reasonable. And in fact, it's actually non-Christian thinking that makes no sense. It's actually non-Christian thinking that's foolishness. And what Paul does here in this second point is he wants to adjust the way we think. He wants us to realize that our Christian worldview is actually rational and reasonable and intelligent when you really understand what's going on in it. And it's actually non-Christian thinking that proves to be fallacious and foolishness. You know, that's a message that we really need to hear in 21st century America. And maybe it's a message that we even need to hear right here this morning at Christ Covenant Church, because we live in a world where Christianity sometimes takes on almost anti-intellectual overtones. Why? Because Christians get pounded on so much by the world, always bombarded with the things of the world, that after a while, some Christians just give up the whole intellectual side of Christianity altogether and just say, well, I guess I'll just make religion just an emotional experience, and I'll make religion just some private affair, and that's kind of all it will ever be. And we end up loving God with our hearts, but not with our minds. God calls us, of course, to love him with both. And Paul steps on the scene here and says, hold on a second. Don't go down that path, you Corinthians. Don't give up just because the intellectual elites don't agree. You have to realize that Christianity is intellectually robust, and it's actually non-Christian thinking that proves itself to be foolish. So what does Paul find so unconvincing, or what does he find so problematic about non-Christian thinking? We know this passage is filled with lots of things we could say about that. There's all kinds of aspects that Paul brings out, but all of them can be summed up in one simple thing. Paul's big complaint about non-Christian thinking is simply this: at the end of the day, it depends on only human wisdom. It depends only and fully on human wisdom. Paul says to the Corinthians, do you realize what's happening here? Your philosophers are standing around in the market square, musing about life and about eternity and about God or gods and about heaven, if it exists, and about how you have a relationship with God and ethics and morals and all these sorts of things. And Paul says, you ever stopped and wondered how they know any of this? How on a finite, fallen, fallible human mind could you have certainty about anything, not to mention eternal matters and divine matters and enormous intellectual matters like these philosophers are thinking about? Paul's saying, why would you trust the minds of men when you have access to the mind of God? In fact, Paul picks up on this theme a number of points in this text. Let me just mention a few of them. Notice verse 20 in particular. Notice Paul's language here. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Notice Paul is saying, this language here he's using of wise and scribe and debater, he's saying all those intellectual elites out there, bring them all on. All of them. Where are these wise people? Where are the scholars? Where are the great debaters? Bring them on, all of them. And look what he says. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has God not exposed them as silly in their thinking? Has God not made human philosophers look ridiculous because of how he knows all things that can be known? In fact, Paul picks up on this theme again in verse 25. Notice what he says there. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, in order to grasp Paul's point here, I'm going to bring it home more directly to you. I want you to think about the last conversation you had with your non-Christian friend. Maybe it was a neighbor, or maybe it was a coworker, or perhaps even a family member. I want you to think for a moment how many grand, sweeping truth claims are made by your non-Christian friend in that conversation. Ever notice when you're talking to your non-Christian friends how they make grand, sweeping truth claims about whether God exists, or if he does exist, what God is like, what God would do, what God wouldn't do, whether there's a heaven, whether there's a hell, how you get there, how you don't go there, what it means to be saved, how a person's saved, what's morally right, what's morally wrong, what's evil, what's good, what's bad, what's ethical, what's unethical. Enormous, grand, moral, sweeping truth claims are made all the time in those conversations. And Paul would come to your non-Christian friend and ask a simple question: how do you know any of that with any certainty at all, when all you have is your finite, fallible, fallen human mind? And here's where the difference between Christianity and every other form of thinking comes into play, because Paul says, you have to understand how Christians do it differently here. Yes, Christians make grand, sweeping truth claims. Make no mistake about it. But we don't do it based on our own opinion, our own thinking. We do it based on God's own revelation and his word. In other words, we make those grand, sweeping truth claims because we have access to the divine mind who would actually know things about eternity and heaven and hell and right and wrong, good and bad. Now, your non-Christian friend, of course, will say, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible. But he's missing the point entirely, and don't you miss the point. It doesn't matter whether he believes the Bible. The question is, which worldview, the Christian worldview or the non-Christian worldview, even has a basis for making claims about eternal matters? One that just depends on your own mind, or one that depends on the very mind of God? Paul's point is this: if you're going to claim to know anything about those eternal matters, you have to have access to eternal things. If you're going to claim to know things about heaven and God, you have to have some access to God, some way to know these things. And that only comes from God himself. Now, some of you might be here this morning as you read this text and listen to this, and maybe you're on somewhat of an intellectual quest yourself. In fact, maybe some are here this morning that are finding themselves in the posture of the skeptic, right? Always poking holes in everything and always doubting everything, and Christianity is just another thing to poke holes into. Wherever you happen to be today in that regard, Paul comes to you with a very simple message as you make your own claims about what God is like or not like and the way the world works or doesn't work, and it's simply this: how could you ever have certainty about anything when all you have is your own finite, fallen human mind? There's only one way to know. There's only one way to have real intellectual access and to actually make sense about such matters, and that is to have what's called dependent knowledge. Knowledge not just that we craft in our own mind, but that relies on God's own revelation. In other words, the only way to go there, the only way to know for sure, is actually to turn and look to Christ in faith and to trust his word as the words of eternal life. That leads us to a third and final adjustment that Paul wants us to make here, and that is not just to adjust our expectations or even to adjust just our thinking, but thirdly, and maybe even most importantly, Paul wants us to make an adjustment to our attitudes. Adjust your attitude, Paul says. Christianity, when you understand it, is actually designed to bring intellectual humility. Intellectual humility. You know, Paul recognizes as he presses on with his argument that there's another misconception that could come up. Another thing that people can misunderstand is that once he says that it's Christianity that makes sense and non-Christian thinking that doesn't make sense, he knows that a lot of people in Corinth who are Christians are going to make the mistake of thinking that I'm a Christian because I'm smarter than other people. I'm a Christian because I'm brighter. I'm a Christian because I figured it out and no one else could figure it out. I'm a Christian because I'm just quick off the blocks. And Paul steps on the scene and says, hold on. You're misunderstanding everything I'm saying. Yes, Christianity is reasonable. Yes, non-Christian thinking does not make sense. But don't think that you're a Christian because you're smarter than the next guy, or that you're brighter, or that you have any other advantage. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You understand these things simply by the grace of God to you. You understand these things because God showed his mercy on you, poured out his compassion on you, and he opened your mind and your eyes so you could see and understand the truth. Paul says this a number of different ways in the text. In fact, even a part of the passage that we didn't read, he gets to it. I want you to notice verse 30. If you still look down further in your text, I want you to notice what he says to the Corinthians in verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ. Notice that language. Because of him, you're in Christ. You didn't do it because you figured it out on your own. Why does God work this way? Look at the very last verse in that chapter, verse 31. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. God sets it up this way on purpose so that you can't boast in your Christianity. You can't boast that you're a Christian because you're smarter than other people. That if you're going to do any boasting at all, boast in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own intellectual abilities. In fact, this is where I think Paul is at his best. You may not think that Paul has any real humor in his writings, and no one really thinks of Paul as a stand-up comedian, to be sure. But here's where Paul very much goes on the offensive with his own version of humor when he says to the Corinthians, I got the best proof possible that you're not Christians because you're smarter than everyone else. You know what the proof is? You're not smarter than everyone else. In fact, he says this in verse 26. Look down at the passage. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Notice Paul's proof here to the Corinthians is one of his backdoor instances of humor. You know how I know that it's not because you're smarter than the Greek philosophers that you're Christians, because you're actually not so bright. But that's okay. Christianity isn't necessarily about whether you're bright or not bright. Christianity is about God's revealed truth. Once you understand that, you know what it will do? It will revolutionize the way you think about your faith. And here's how. Christianity, says Paul, allows you to combine two things that the world insists you keep separate. Christianity allows you to combine certainty and humility at the same time. You know what the world tells you? Is that you can't be certain and be humble at the same time. You know why? Because the world defines humility as uncertainty. You ever notice that? The world defines humility as going around and saying, well, I don't know, and who knows about such things, and no one can be sure. That's the world's definition of humility. That's not the Bible's definition of humility. Paul comes to us and says, you know what? You can be certain, and you can be humble, and you can be both, and you can be both at the same time for the same reason, namely that God reveals these things. You can be absolutely certain because God has revealed it in his word. You can be absolutely humble. Why? Because God has revealed it in his word. And it's not because you are so bright. Don't take the bait of the world where you have to go around saying, who knows, and I'm not certain, because that's the world's definition of humility. Paul steps on the scene and says, no, you can be absolutely certain and absolutely humble at precisely the same moment. You know, there's a tremendous implication for all of this in our lives. If Paul says that Christianity is not something that people believe just because they're smarter. And he says that Christianity is something that people believe in spite of their own worldview, and God has to open their eyes. If all that's true, then you know what that means? That means when we share the gospel, we don't have to be worried about whether people are offended by it. You know, one of the things that Paul says later in this letter, we won't look at it, but you know, one of the things that Paul says later is, you know, when I brought the gospel to you, Corinthians, I didn't try to adorn it with all the things of the world. I didn't try to make it more palatable. I didn't try to make it more acceptable. I didn't try to make it rosy. I didn't try to put perfume on it so it smelled better. I gave you the gospel exactly as it was, and I knew nothing among you but Christ crucified. You know why Paul could do that? Because he knows that people's response is not by him trying to make it look so great. You know, one of the dangers we run in our world as it grows ever more hostile is this idea that we should somehow alter the message we give people so that it comes across just a little bit better. You ever been in a conversation like that where you find yourself in the middle of a conversation, you realize in your head, oh, I probably ought to leave that out because that'll upset them. And then I probably ought to leave this out too because that may offend them. And you cut all these things out of the gospel message, worried about how it's going to be received. Paul says, I want you to take all that off your shoulders. What are your expectations? You have to realize that it's only by God's grace that people see the gospel for what it is. Your job, says Paul, is not to make it more palatable. Your job is to faithfully, boldly present it. You know, in our world at Reformed Theological Seminary, this is one of those issues that never goes away. In the scholarly world, I can tell you, trying to get the accolades of secular scholarship is a temptation for many a scholar. You think, if I could just write in a certain way, then I won't have scorn heaped on me from the academic community for what I believe. This is one of the things that I love about RTS and why I'm so grateful to be a part of the institution, is that those professors are committed to the truth of Christianity in such a way that they will faithfully present it without compromise and without trying to make the message more palatable to a world that simply will not receive it. And that's exactly the very message that Paul has for us today in this text, that God is not calling us to be the smartest person. He's not calling us to go get a PhD. He's not calling us to always be the best arguer. He's calling us to be faithful. Because the word of the cross, though it's folly to the world, is the power of God for those that believe. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the gospel is the very power of God? Yes, it'll be rejected by some. Yes, it'll be seen as foolish by some. But it is the very power and might of God is in this very message. If you want to change the world, you don't change the world any other way but by bringing the gospel to the world, because only God can change the hearts of people. You can't change the world just by trying harder. You can't change the world just by starting new organizations. You change the world through the very power of God, and the power of God is found in this message of foolishness. At least foolish in the eyes of the world. You know, as we draw this to a close today, these three adjustments really link together. Adjust your expectations so you're not discouraged. Adjust your mind so you don't think that Christianity is actually foolish. And then adjust your attitude so you approach it with humility and with confidence that God can work. You know, that Roman wall that was excavated, I talked about moments ago. Well, it's interesting, excavations go in stages, and when they uncovered the original graffiti, they thought they had all of it, but as they uncovered more and more parts of the wall, they realized that at a later point, someone wrote a response on that wall. Remember, the original statement had mocked Alexamenos for worshiping his God, this crucified Savior. How silly, how ridiculous. But then someone else in Greek wrote on the wall a response, and it said this: Alexamenos is faithful. Alexamenos is faithful. That is the message Paul has for us today. It's not a message to be the brightest or the smartest or the best debater. It's a message to trust that's in God's hands and that he calls us to be faithful. Why? Because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is an encouraging passage and an overwhelming one, because we look out in the world and we're overwhelmed by what we see. But Lord, we know that the word of the cross is powerful. Lord, forgive us for doubting that. Forgive us for hesitating on that. Forgive us even for compromising that. Lord, give us the strength and the encouragement to be faithful in the midst of a hostile world. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.